man had come home from work and found his three children outside, still in their pajamas, playing in the mud with empty food boxes and wrappers strewn all around the front yard. The door of his wife's car was open, as was the front door to the house, and there was no sign of the dog anywhere. So proceeding into the entry, he found an even bigger mess. A lamp had been knocked over, and the throw rug was wadded against one wall. In the front row, the TV was, the TV was loudly blaring a cartoon. And the family room was strewn with toys and various items of clothing all around. And the kitchen dishes had just, filled the sink. Breakfast food was spilled on the counter. The fridge door was open wide. Dog food spilled on the floor. Broken glass lay under the table, and a small pile of sand was spread by the back door. Well, the man quickly went upstairs, having to jump over some toys and more piles of clothes. He was looking for his wife. He was worried she might be ill or that something serious had happened to her. He was met with a small trickle of water as it made its way out the bathroom door. As he peered inside, he found wet towels, scummy soap, some more toys strewn over the floor. Miles of toilet paper lay in a heap, and toothpaste had been smeared over the mirror and walls. As he rushed to the bedroom, he found his wife curled up in the bed, still in her pajamas, reading a novel. She looked at him and smiled and said, "Oh, hi, honey, how's your day?" And he looked a little bewildered at her, and he's like, "What is going on here?" And she smiled back and said, "You know how you come home and ask me every day what in the world I did all day? Well, today I didn't do it." So today, we're going to see that Joshua is near the end of his life. And he's giving this farewell speech of sorts. And we see that Joshua has been faithful to lead well. He hasn't left things in a mess. He has been faithful to continue on. Things are in order. And as he wraps things up, he reminds the people now of God's goodness, but also reminds God's people of their responsibilities. So that's what we're going to be looking at here today: God's faithfulness and our obedience. We're going to see this kind of pattern. Joshua expressing what the Lord has done, but then also sharing what his people must do. And then go back to sharing what God has done, but then sharing again what that means now for his people and what they too must do. Look at verse 1 with me. And we read there in Joshua 23, verse 1. "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, 'I'm old, advanced in age.'" And so Joshua's coming to the near the end of his life right now. And it says that he called for all of Israel, but then we see the kind of definition of that: the elders, the heads, and the judges, and the officers. So he's calling for the leaders of Israel. Chapter 24, we're going to get into him speaking to all of Israel as he continues on just near the end of his life to kind of, again, set things in order and give that final sort of charge to the people. But right now in this chapter, he's really dealing with the leaders and again, expecting them to pass on these things to all of Israel. So Joshua is an old man. We know that he dies at 110 years of age. Chapter 24 tells us that. So he could be at that age right now. He's nearing the end of his life. But we see this man, now Joshua, continuing to lead, continuing to encourage, continuing to teach. In other words, he's going out with a bang here, my friends. He's not just kind of sitting in a rocking chair, just expecting everybody else to just kind of, continue things on. He's continuing to lead well. And that's the way it should be for the one who is serving God. See, we may feel at times tired and rickety and think we've done all that we can do and now it's just time to put our feet up and sit back. But like Joshua and Caleb, as we live lives that are surrendered to God, we understand that God continues and desires to use us into our golden years, right up until he brings us to the streets of gold where we're with him. God loves to continue to use his people as we remain available to him. And that's an exciting way to live life, isn't it? To think that as believers, man, I never have to reach a point where I'm just going, "What am I going to do all my days?" I get to say, Lord, here's a new day I get to live for you, and a new day I get to be used of you. You're not regarding my age. You're just regarding people that are ready and willing and available to you to be used of you. Praise the Lord for that. I love what Isaiah 40:31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen, in all my days, I've not seen an age limit on that verse at all. So don't think this is just for the young bucks. This is just for those that are kind of, you know, close to retirement age. No, this is for all people here that continue to wait on the Lord, and they will be renewed in his strength. And then in verse 3 of chapter 23, Joshua says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Now, Joshua could have given a great recap of all of his exploits, gone into detail of all the great things that he's been able to accomplish. How he's been a man of faith, and he stepped into some very difficult situations, and he's just taken the bull by the horn, so to speak. He could talk about all these things that he's done, but he knows, oh man, he's got nothing to do with it. He can take no credit for it. He recognized that this has all been a work of the Lord. Joshua knows that God deserves all the credit and all the glory for all that's happened so far. The nation of Israel coming into this promised land and defeating the nations among them. It's God who's done all these things to these nations. But notice why he's done them as well. Joshua says, it's because of you. It's because of you as a nation of Israel that God has chosen. That's pretty significant and huge for us here. See, God has called Israel. He's established Israel as a nation, as a people for him and to be used of him. And he's done these things to preserve Israel and fulfill his promises to her and through her. So understand something, that God is working all this out because of Israel. Is God doing this because Israel is so special? Because they're so deserving? Absolutely not. But God selected a nation to show himself strong to and through. And it's a nation by which God demonstrates his grace and his love. Look at what we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Notice, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people. You are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, God is simply upholding his word and revealing his faithfulness. And it's got nothing to do with Israel being special, them towering over everybody else, where God says, well, you're the obvious nation that I can work through. God says, no, I've chosen you. I've set my love upon you. He could have taken anybody, but he raised up Israel as a nation that was to be loyal to the Lord. And God is doing all these things to, again, reveal his character through them. See, God's character is on the line in all this. If God has abandoned or rejected Israel, then other nations would claim that God was unable to really fulfill his word that he said to Israel of all that he would do. And I say that to say, you know, we're in much the same boat. We're not saved because we're so special or deserving. We're saved because God says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All those that have put their trust in Jesus will be saved. He is no respecter of persons. That grace flows to the lowest, to the highest of people, but it goes to all people, and all people are simply saved by the grace of God, and that is the love of God in action. He does the work. He does the saving, and he'll continue to keep us and protect us as we look to him in faith because he upholds his word. So Joshua says here, listen, the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Again, Israel is unable to really look at themselves as though they're the ones that can claim the reason for their success in all these things. Not at all. God has been on their side. God is fighting for them. And that's the same kind of perspective I think we need to have in life. We're not the ones that bring victory or success in our lives. God is the one who's doing the work. He is fighting for us. He is on our side. Does that mean we can sit back and do nothing? Absolutely. Absolutely not. Sorry, I missed that word there. Absolutely not. It's on the next line there. But you see, God wants us to be active, but he wants us to be trusting in him and knowing that when the battle seemed too great for us, hey, God is at work in this. This is how our faith grows and increases. The people were told this is the way it would be, but they needed to step out in the battles and see that God would be the one that's fighting for them and securing the victory. They couldn't sit back on the other side of the Jordan and say, God, let us know when all the nations are wiped out. Thank you. You're going to do it for us, Lord. We'll just stay over here comfortable and cozy and let us know when they're all driven out, then we'll come in and do the rest. No, they had to step in to the battle. They had to recognize that it wasn't them, it was God fighting for them. And God brings us to those times in our lives too, where he's calling us to step out by faith and sometimes to walk into some very difficult things, but to see what God would do. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4 says, again, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Psalm 44, verse 1 to 3. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. God was for them. God was on their side. And we must continually recognize that in our lives. And because of the fact that we have put our faith in Jesus and that we are now called children of God, we get to see the Lord do great things on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not because we're so good or so deserving, because we've got it all together, but because our God is so good and gracious towards us. It says in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, I love this verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Isn't it wonderful, my friends, to know that God is the God who fights for you? God who is on our side. And if he is for us, then who can be against us? Who can be against us? So may you have that confidence and faith to know that, yeah, though there are going to be battles, there are going to be adverse conditions, we're not facing this alone. God requires us, God calls us to step into it, but as we step into it, to do so by faith, trusting him and the outcome that he is going to provide for us. So continuing on here in verse 4, Joshua says, see, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. So Joshua, like a good leader here, he's been diligent to put things in place, like we saw earlier, not leaving things in a mess. He's divided up the land as an inheritance for each of the tribes. He's covered a lot of ground from east of the Jordan, where they entered in, all the way westward, he says, to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. That's a lot of ground that they've covered, and they possess the land. But again, it's not a time to sit back and relax now. There's still work to be done. There are still areas, pockets, people that still need to be driven out. They need to go in and possess the land fully and completely. But again, the Lord reminds them, it's the Lord that's going to drive out the inhabitants, but the people, still needed to take action to receive God's blessings. He's still requiring them to step out in faith and trust the Lord. It's the same for us. You know, God does his part, but there's a part of action that we must take. Don't think of this as that old unbiblical adage of God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's not something that we live by. That's not what we're saying here. But understand, it's the way of salvation. God does all the work to save us, but we need to respond and receive it in faith. So the people of Israel, they need to go in and receive the land that they've already been given, that the Lord has already secured for them, but they got to step in and receive it. They can't just, like I said, hang on the east side of the Jordan and wait for God to do all the work, and they just come in and there's no problems for them. God says, no, you're going to come in. You're going to have to do some work, but God's going to be the one that's faithful to complete it, to secure it. But Israel needs to be obedient to receive it. God's faithfulness and yet our obedience. There's a balance there that comes into play. So with that, as Joshua has been reminding these leaders of Israel of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, what God has done, that he's the one that's fought for you, now he moves into, in verse six, to look at what Israel must do. We see what God has done, and now what Israel must do. It says in verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. So the key to Israel's success and prosperity was in keeping and doing, in other words, living out the word of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Joshua says to be very courageous. Be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. Why do they need to be courageous to do these things? That seems kind of odd, isn't it? Isn't God's word good? Isn't God's word healthy? Isn't God's word life? Absolutely it is. But you see, there are things in it, in God's word, that don't always seem to be the right way in our eyes. Things we're called to do that don't seem like they're going to bring success or to be profitable in our lives. Things that we might question or push back on and go, that doesn't seem like it's going to work out that way. But we're called not to worry about how it's all going to work out. We're just called to live it out. And when we do so in faith, God will work it all out. So be very courageous. No matter what you see in God's word, know that it's dependable, know that it's trustworthy, know that it's the path to success as we live out God's word. Though there might be times where you read and you go, that doesn't seem to really add up in today's culture. Follow it, obey it, and you'll see what God has in store for you. Now, many people are very good at knowing the word, but not everyone is good at doing the word. In other words, to be those that are living it out and putting it into practice. And isn't that what the word reminds us of time and time again, not just to be hearers, but to be doers of the word? In fact, we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. Jesus has just given the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp. And he says, take heed how you hear. And we look at that and we go, I mean, how many different ways is there to hear? You hear it or you don't. But what he's saying is, like, take heed how you hear. Are you truly processing and taking this in the sense that you're now living this out, putting it into practice, diligently and obediently following in God's word? It's what James repeats for us when he says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus, when he gave the parable of the two builders, as we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise builder was the one that heard the word and did it. And the foolish builder was the one that heard the word but didn't live it out. And he likened it to building upon a strong foundation versus building your house upon the sand where the storms come. There's no solid foundation. Everything's going to crumble down. So is the one that hears the word but doesn't do it. put it into practice and live it out. There's a lot of people that walk around thinking, well, I read the Bible. Oh, I know the word. I've got 5 Bibles in my house, matter of fact. But yet, it means nothing if you're not reading, hearing, and putting into practice, living it out. This is what they're called to do here. Now, Joshua knew that if they did not make God's word the daily focus and really the compass for their life, well, then they're going to begin to drift. They're going to begin to go in different directions. And when you drift, you become shipwrecked. This would happen if the Israelites began to look at the things around them and wonder if there's some sort of life to be had there, if there's something that they're not, that they're just missing, perhaps. Look at what's going on over here. Look at what these nations are doing. Maybe I should give that a try. And if they're not sticking to the word of God, then there's going to be that slow drifting along. Israel will see other nations offering up sacrifice, worship to other gods. We know Israel fell prey to that sort of thing. God had said in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He knew the tendency of the human heart to lean towards reassurance or backup plans. You see, these other nations worship these other gods for what they thought they could provide for them. Oh, we'll worship Baal, the weather god, and he's going to provide all the rain that we need for our crops to grow. We'll worship Molech and allow us just to kind of be frivolous in the kinds of things that we do and carry out. You see, they worship these gods for what they thought they could benefit from. But Yahweh was to be the one that would provide for Israel, that would bless Israel. Yahweh and only Yahweh, the only true God. But Israel lacked faith in God to cover their bases, and so they began to worship other gods, thinking that, well, we won't deny Yahweh, we'll just add to Yahweh. So we've got Yahweh, but we're going to now cover our bases with these other gods. And so if Yahweh doesn't come through, well, we've got it covered in this area. And yet, in doing so, they showed a lack of faith and trust in God to be their sole provider as God desired to do. God's not going to be in competition with any other gods. And in following other gods, what was happening is they were just simply bringing down judgment upon themselves. It wasn't that it was not helping them, it's that it's actually hurting them when they turned to other gods. God wanted them to stay the straight and narrow, stay in line with the word, because that would ensure their blessing, and it'd be a benefit to them. Stay in line with the word of God. This is what God is having them do. So Joshua says, and I love this here, he says, hold fast to the Lord your God. Hold fast to the Lord your God. That idea of holding fast is that old King James word cleave, like we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the husband is to be joined to his wife. They're to cleave together. And that idea then is again, to be joined together, to be like glued in permanence together, to be cemented together, never to be taken apart. And that's what Joshua is calling us to be with the Lord, to hold fast to the Lord, be joined to him, that there's nothing that will separate you from him. Be joined together, never to be separated. See, the Christian life is filled with ups and downs, challenges, and adverse circumstances, which can at times tempt people to jump ship. But understand something, our only remedy for these conditions is to hold fast to the Lord. Why is it that people think, well, you know what, it's just not good enough. I got to find another solution. I got to find another course of action. I got to find another remedy. God is all that to us. Hold fast to the Lord, because it's only in him that you're going to find what you need. It's only in him that we're going to be strengthened and helped. It's only in him that we will benefit. God alone does that. He is faithful. So hold fast to the Lord. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Don't think that you're going to find what you need anywhere else. It's found in the Lord. Hold fast to him, because he who promised is faithful. Joshua knows he's already shown the faithfulness of God in their journeys to this point. And we too can attest to God's faithfulness in our lives, and it is the reason for us to continue on in him. God has been good. It doesn't mean that we're never going to go through difficulty, but in that difficulty, God is with us. He's the one fighting for us, as we've seen. God is good, my friends. Nobody can say, well, God just wasn't faithful. God just wasn't good. You can say, God didn't do what I wanted him to do, but we know that all that God does is good. We may not see it in our time. We may not understand it in the immediate, but there'll come a day when you'll go, God, why would I have ever questioned you? You do all things well, God. So may we trust him. Follow the word. Follow the word and flee the world is what Joshua is saying here. Don't go among these nations. Don't even mention the name of their gods. Don't even be drawn into any sort of temptation with the things of the world. Follow the word, flee the world. Don't stray from the word or you'll stray off path and inevitably into trouble. Just as Israel was to be a distinct people, so are we to be a distinct and separate people from the world. Now Joshua once more reminds the Israelites of what God has done for them, and to relate the faithfulness of God in all that they have experienced. Look at verse 9. Here he is again, sharing what God has done for them. It says in verse 9, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." So God has more than proven himself to the nation of Israel. And Joshua, at the end of his life, is just, again, reminding Israel of God's goodness and faithfulness and the reason to continue to hold fast to the Lord. He's clearly the one that Israel needs to be loyal and devoted to. Though Israel has faced some difficult opponents and its seemingly unconquerable cities, no one has been able to stand against them or resist them. God has had his way with every opposition that Israel has faced. See, with God on our side, we're never outnumbered. Aren't you glad for that? With God on our side, we are never outnumbered. Hold fast to the Lord, because you're always in the majority when you are cleaving to God. Joshua says, guys, one man will chase 1,000. That's pretty cool. One man chasing 1,000. You know, the story of Gideon is a great illustration of that. Because Gideon here comes against the Moabites, 130, or the Midianites, 135,000 army of the Midianites. And Gideon is there with 32,000 men. So Gideon's freaking out at this. He's like going, God, 32,000 of us against 135,000? That's like, you know, about 4-1 odds. Gideon's going, there's no way we don't have a chance. And I love what God says. Hey, Gideon, there's too many of you. Hey, Gideon, you got too many men. I mean, how many people would be going, God, listen, I don't want to be critical, but I don't think your math is quite right here on this one. Too many of us. What are you talking about, God? And yet, God says, you know what? There's too many of you. Lest people begin to think it was you that brought the victory. I want people to see that it was all me. I want people to glorify me. So he brings them through a little test, and then 10,000 of them, 22,000 of them, let me get this right, 22,000 of them go home. Then he's down to 10,000 men. Now we're dealing with 14-1 odds against 135,000 army, 10,000 of Gideon's men against 135,000, 14-1 odds. We go from 4-1 to 14-1. The odds are going not in Gideon's favor here at all. And yet God says, Gideon, no, still too many. I mean, that's just humorous. You just look at this going, oh, I would have loved to have just seen Gideon just like shaking in his boots right now. I would have been doing the same, so I'm not, you know, not judging him. I would have been doing the same. Gideon, there's still too many of you. And he brings him down to the river, and How they drank the water determined who was going to go home, and now Gideon is left with 300 men. We go from 4-1 odds to 14-1 odds to now 450-1 odds. 300 against 135,000. And what does God do? He brings a victory. He does the work. It's clearly not up to Gideon or his men. Oh, they're called to go and take action, but they're called to do so in faith and trust the Lord. And God provides a great victory. God does the work. See, everyone in the natural would have been thinking, there's no way that Gideon or his men are going to stand a chance. But God doesn't work through the natural. That's what we often miss, isn't it? Like, God's not relying on the natural things to provide. He's a supernatural God. He works miracles. God brought a great victory for Gideon and his 300 army. The Midianites were miraculously subdued. And here Joshua is reminding the people of Israel that God is able to have one of you chase down 1,000. It's not because you're so intimidating. It's not because you forgot to, you know, put on deodorant that day and they're just running away. Like, it's because God is fighting for you. That's what he's promised that he would do. Will you trust him at his word? See, we free ourselves from a lot of worry and anxiety when we just simply trust him. In the natural, it'll seem oftentimes like there's no way. But that's when we say Yahweh. It's his way. He'll provide the victory. He's able to overcome. God works in miraculous, supernatural ways. He's calling us to simply trust him in this. But there's a caveat in all of this. Look at what we read as we go into verse 11 and continue now in this progression where we've seen what God has done, what Israel must do. Then we saw again what God has done, verse 9 and 10. And now verse 11 to 16, we see again what Israel must do. There's a bit of a caveat in all this. Let's read this and see. Verse 11, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So the caveat is that Israel must cling to the Lord and not cling to these nations. Again, that word cling, interestingly, in the Hebrew is the same word as hold fast that we saw in verse 8. Hold fast to the Lord. It's the same word as cling here. And if they're going to cling to the Lord, then they need to take careful heed of themselves, Joshua says right in verse 11. Take heed to yourselves. That means to guard and protect yourself. Protect your heart. They're to guard their hearts and not be pulled away in devotion to another. They're to protect their love for the Lord. And understand something. When he says, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, this is a love that's not a demand or a burden. This is not to be a laborious effort for us. This is to be a delight for Israel. It's to be a delight for us to walk in and enjoy a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because God has showered Israel with his love. We already saw that in Deuteronomy 7, 8, that we saw how God chose us, not because they were greater or mightier than anybody else, but because he loved them. He demonstrated this love towards Israel as he does towards us. He's been with them. He's upheld his promises to them. They've been greatly blessed by the Lord loving them. And you see, it's simply our fitting response to a benevolent God who has shown us his gracious, merciful, undeserving love towards us. And a life lived in loving devotion to God is a life that knows the great care and grace received from God. So we get to walk in just that blessed peace and enjoyment of relationship with him. And God lets them know that this love and devotion to him is meant to protect them. Ultimately, he's calling us to love him because he loves us and knows what's best for us. He's not saying, guys, I want you to love me and no other, because I'm just going to test you in this, and I'm an angry God who's jealous, and if you're not loving me, then I'm going to just be wrath. No, he's not doing any of that. His jealousness towards us is not out of an insecurity. It's out of him wanting the best for us. And he knows that when we're clinging, cleaving to him, protecting our hearts to be loving towards the Lord, that's when we're going to experience truly the blessed life. That's when we're truly going to be blessed and benefit from this life in him. So he wants the best for us. That's why he calls us to love him and to fall in devotion to him. See, if the nation of Israel chooses to cling to other nations and intermarry with them, then God says, I have no obligation to drive them out. I mean, and this is not a threat, but a warning. A warning that these nations will ultimately drag them down and bring defeat to Israel. So it's out of God's love for Israel that he tells them to stay loyal and loving to him. It's God's desire to protect them, not throwing out some threat. Hey, if you don't love me, then that's it, man. I've just had it with you. He's like, no. If you're going to walk away from me and begin to move into other relationships with these nations, they're going to bring you down. They're going to rob you of my best for you. It's out of God's love that he warns them of these things. You remember the story of Balaam. He was hired by King Balak of the Moabites to curse Israel. Balak was worried with this nation of Israel coming in and what they had already done with previous nations. And so Balak's looking for a little insurance here. And so he hires Balaam to come and curse Israel. But as much as Balaam wanted to do that, God told him, no, Balaam, you're not going to be allowed to do it. And yet, when God told him to do it, Balaam got up the next morning early and went with the guys to go and curse Israel. And that's when you see that great story of Balaam and his disobedience and the donkey stopping on the pathway and Balaam being the donkey and the donkey suddenly talking to Balaam. It's kind of like, I think, a great picture of when we're walking in disobedience to the Lord. Man, we're really, you know, fallen in a sense. We're really going against and saying, all right, God's going to use something to speak to our level. He's going to take a donkey to speak to a donkey who's walking disobedience to the Lord, right? Say, okay, you want to walk away from me? Then I'll just get somebody to communicate to you that you're going to be able to hear at your level, basically. So he's got a donkey talking to him, and it's just such a neat story. And then, of course, Balaam now, you know, cannot go and curse. It just outcomes just blessing upon Israel in Numbers 24:8, that he hears Balak rubbing his hands thinking, all right, Balaam's here. He's going to curse Israel. And all of a sudden, Balaam starts speaking. He just starts speaking blessing over Israel. He says, Numbers 24:8, God brings him out of Egypt. He is strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. And Balak's going, man, that's not what I paid you for, bro. What are you doing? It's what I already know God's going to do. That's what I'm trying to get you to prevent. Don't talk more about it. So Balaam shared these four oracles or prophecies of blessing. Balak wasn't too happy about it. But then, interestingly, in Numbers 25, verse 1, we suddenly see this different direction taking place. And we read there that the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, the Moabites. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And then there was a great fallout in the camp of Israel where many died in the plague. Now, what we don't know until Numbers chapter 31, this is all taking place in Numbers, you know, 22 to 24. What we don't know until we get to Numbers 31, verse 16, is that Balaam gave counsel to Balak and the Moabites, saying, listen, if you allow your daughters to come in and begin to, you know, entice the Israelites. Well, if they begin to intermarry and have relationships with you, then God's obligated to kind of come and bring judgment upon them. Balak gave that counsel. And it's what Joshua is saying here is when you begin to come alongside these other nations, you're going to experience the fallout of that. There's a great fall in the camp of Israel there in Numbers 25 that we read. That's when we read of Phinehas getting up with just great, you know, kind of zeal for the Lord and bringing in. But there was a plague that hit and many people died as a result of that plague in that day. See, the world may look alluring, but understand something. You're not missing anything. God's ways are always better. And we need to follow him in loving devotion, not out of fear, but rather out of gratitude for all he's done for us and all he is to us. Loving him, not out of fear, but out of gratitude for all that he's done for us and all he is to us. That's what Joshua's reminding the people of here. Look at what God has done. Look at how faithful he's been to us. He's the very one that's fought for you. This hasn't been a result of you guys being so formidable in battle. I mean, think of Jericho, how that came down. Joshua's reminding them, God's been so good. Why would you choose anyone or anything other than such a good God? Why would you go anywhere else? That's only going to be to your demise. This is what Joshua is warning them of. He's warning the people that those things that may seem alluring and may look innocent is going to turn out to be a snare and a trap. And that's evident from their own history as we have the privilege of looking back, just as we saw in the story of Balaam. That's why God has them utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. If not, those nations will be a corrupting force to Israel. And so too, sin will be that which will corrupt and be a scourge in our lives if we don't cut it away. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. There's no room to play around with it. Don't believe the lie that you can mess around or handle sin without getting in trouble. Its purpose is to destroy. And you give it an inch, it's going to take a mile. You let it get a little hook into your life, and soon you are hooked. Sandy Adams said this, Joshua can foresee the day when toleration will become socialization. And socialization, it's a struggling word for me right now. Socialization becomes assimilation. Let me say it again. Joshua can foresee the day when toleration will become socialization and socialization will become assimilation. The Hebrews will intermarry the pagans around them and be drawn into their idolatry. Joshua warns Israel that the little pockets of paganism they've allowed to remain will ultimately be their downfall. And guys, that's why we're called in Scripture to be holy. To be holy speaks of separation. To be separate. I'm not talking, taking yourself out of the world. We're to be a witness in the world. And so we're to be in the world, just be sure the world is not getting in you. Be careful of that assimilation. Because that's what the enemy desires, to drag you down. Well, verse 14 says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So here's Joshua, perhaps 110 years of age, ready to pass away. And he again reiterates the goodness and faithfulness of God. He reminds these leaders of Israel that God is a God of his word. He upholds his promises. There's not been a broken promise yet, and there never will be. Everything he has said has come to pass. Isn't that good to know, my friends? Everything that the word of God says will come to pass. Never will anything in this word be broken. Never will we read something and go, well, that didn't actually happen that way. In fact, the opposite happened. That's interesting. As much as people love to try to find discrepancies or errors in the word, this word will never return void. It will never be broken. It will all come to pass. But there's a flip side to that, my friends. There's a flip side to this. Look at verse 15. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things that come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. It would have been nice to just end at verse 14, wouldn't it have? That would be much, much more pleasant. But Joshua, again, is given that appropriate warning for the people. Verse 16, when you've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So just as God is faithful to keep his word of promise and blessing for their obedience, so too he must keep his word of correction when his people walk in disobedience, when they choose to go astray, when they choose not to hold fast to the Lord and go against the word of God. Just as God will be faithful to bless them in their obedience, he'll be faithful to remove his hand of blessing if they walk in disobedience. See, part of Israel's covenant with God was that principle of blessing for obedience and cursings for disobedience. That was laid out in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. But praise the Lord, we're under a different covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 12 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, believers can trust the promises of God because of the trustworthiness of the God who fulfilled the greatest promise in sending us Christ the Messiah, our Savior. Jesus now is that mediator. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And as Galatians 3, verse 10 to 14 says, is that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We're no longer under that law. We've been set free, delivered from it in and through Jesus Christ. Just because we're under a new covenant and freed from the curse, though, doesn't mean that we can just go and do what we want now. Though we don't experience the same fate as Israel did for their disobedience, we still experience the loving correction from a loving Father. We're still held to a standard of obedience, which in doing, we experience the peace and the blessing of God. What a great outcome that is. Charles Spurgeon said, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. God will not allow his children to sin successfully. In other words, when we're walking in disobedience, God, in his loving care, because he has the best for us, will come along with a loving, chastening hand to correct us, to reprove us, to bring us back on course, to walk in alignment with the word of God, which is to our benefit and to our blessing. And he does that because he says, aren't you glad that he doesn't just let us go and say, oh, too bad for you. You know better. He comes along and he says, hey, that's not the way. I've got something better for you. We're still held to that standard of obedience. But yet, we don't have that same outcome that Israel had to experience. God will not allow his children to sin successfully. May we not even try. And our motivation for holding fast to the Lord is not fear of retribution. It's that joy of blessing from a God who loves to bless. Amen. All right, let's pray. Worship team, would you come? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love. And as Joshua reminded the people of your goodness, Lord, may we tonight be reminded of the goodness that you've shown in our lives. And may we, because of that, be so motivated to live these lives for you in obedience, to hold fast to you, to be those that are protecting our hearts, to be loving and loyal to you, not to look to the left or the right, not to see what else is going on around us, but to know that anything apart from you is not for our good. But you have our good in mind. And that good is experienced as we walk in obedience to you, Lord. As we fulfill and live out your word, may we do that. May you help us, Lord. We know we're weak. We know that we stumble and fall, but we thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness. May we continue to cleave, to cling, to hold fast to you, Lord, in all things. Would you help us in that? And may we all just experience and know the great blessing and goodness of God as we do. So we ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.